God's Word. If I haven't said this to you already, if you came in just slightly late, Happy New Year to you. May this be a prosperous, blessed New Year for every single one of you. And may you fulfill all the things that God has called you to do in this year. So, Father, we as a people gather to hear your word, to worship you, Lord, to experience your presence. May you fill us with your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, all over the country, there'll be pastors who will be setting out their church's vision for the year ahead, about things that God has spoken to them, about things that they hope to achieve, you know, as a community. Some will have elaborate, wonderful plans, you know, very big. Some will have audacious goals, and some will have some challenging budgets to actually meet those audacious goals, do you know? And the whole hope is that if we all get behind the vision, we can achieve thus and so. Now, I'm no different in that as the pastor of this church, and I have been seeking the Lord. Lord, what is the word that you want for us as a church to focus on this year? And it was simple. It was this. Walk with me. Walk with me. Learn to truly walk with me and all that that means. And you know what? Walking with God, it actually starts in, guess what? Prayer. It starts in prayer. Prayer is where we begin to learn to engage with God, to co-labor, you know, with him, to see his purposes actually unfold in our personal lives, in our families, in our church, in our city, as well as in our nation. It is our engagement, you know, with the purposes of God, you know, being done on earth through the prayers of the saints, through the prayers of God's people. And I describe our purpose as we are to be stewards of the divine, and that we are to be stewards of the testimony of God. We have to be stewards of the ways of God, and we've also to be stewards of the presence of God. To me, those three things actually represent the bulk of why God has placed us here on earth, and what we have the privilege of actually doing in our lives and with our lives. Last year, John and I were approached by a friend who pastors a church in Kirkcaldy, asking for us to, could we take a small team and help them to grow in things of the Spirit? He'd actually gotten together with some other leaders in his town, and they were discussing, you know, what is it that our churches are lacking? Why aren't we seeing the breakthroughs that we hope to see? And one of them said this. They said, we've got programs, but we lack power. We lack power. But credit to them, they were actually doing something about it. They'd visited our church. They saw something that we, many of us, might take for granted that they actually desired for themselves. And they asked if we could help them. And we took a small team over there. And I think the Holy Spirit just came and had so much fun, you know, with them, to the extent they've asked us back. Now, they'd limited it to 50 leaders, do you know, in that area. And they now want to expand it to 200 leaders. So we hope to take a team over with us. March, I think, isn't it, John? That we're hoping to actually go and minister and equip them and help them with things. But when I heard, you know, we lack power, do you know, and I was so encouraged that they decided we need to do something about this, they'd actually come to a point in their lives and a point in their ministries and a point in their mission that they came to that point of, where is the Lord God of Elijah moment? Where is the Lord God of Elijah moment in their ministries? That was a question that was actually asked by the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 14, after Elijah was actually taken up to heaven. It was Elisha's call to actually demonstrate the faith that God is still present and powerful as he hit the water with the cloak to divide the waters of the Jordan, as God had done before with Elijah. It's a call that we actually see echoed in God's people today, where they're crying out, God, where is the power, do you know, in our lives? Where's the power in our ministries? It's a call that every Christian should actually have, you know, for that. It's a call that we see echoed right across the land. You see, all throughout history, when you think about it, God has used that type of desperate cry, you know, to change things in our nation. I recall the agony of the prayer of John Knox, do you know, when he prayed this, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. And I think he was serious about that. It was a passionate cry reflecting a deep, deep commitment to bringing spiritual renewal and faith to a nation. It brought about a reformation, a plea so powerfully it was reported that Mary, Queen of Scots, you know, said, I fear John Knox's prayers more than the armies that I'm facing. I can also remember the prayers of two sisters, Peggy and Christine Smith. Do you know, one was 84 years of age and blind, the other was 82 years of age and crippled with arthritis. You know, that's them there with our minister. They were greatly, greatly burdened because they'd been told that no young people were attending the church services anymore. So they decided, you know what, we're going to do something about this. And they thought, we're going to pray twice a week. So on a Tuesday and a Friday, they got on their knees, these old ladies, at 10 in the evening, and remained there until 3 or 4 in the morning. Two old women in a very, very humble, you know, cottage. And then Peggy had a vision one night of the church being crowded and packed with young people. So they persuaded their minister, do you know, here, they persuaded him to, does anybody know his name? Duncan Campbell. They persuaded him, oh, we need to start another prayer meeting in the church. And so seven men from that church began to meet on a Tuesday and a Friday night for months, covenanting to pray until God would move in their community. And then one night in November, a November's night, a cold night in a barn, a young man began to pray this, God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? But he got no further than that prayer because he was slain in the spirit and hit the deck. So he did. You know, within a matter of minutes, three elders were also slain in the spirit and hit the deck. The prayer, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? Was the beginning of what's known as the Hebridean revival that went way beyond the Hebrides. The minister and other intercessors were gripped by this conviction that a God-sent revival must always be related to holiness and godliness and prayer. And guys, those are key ingredients of walking with God. Now, our friend who came to us is still part of a denomination that once actually brought renewal to the body of Christ in this land in terms of things of the Spirit and kingdom impact, worship, that actually brought the presence of God. But he said this to us, he said, we've lost it. So why does that happen? Well, I think it's because many are unwilling to pay the price of walking with God. Maybe the initial guys that started it were, but it's future generations, subsequent generations, sometimes don't, they back off it. Unlike Elijah, Elisha, Moses, and many, many more saints, you know, throughout history who didn't. They didn't settle for less than what was actually available to us. Elijah was a man, when you think about it, who stood before God. He lived before God. He walked with God. And because he walked with God in secret, he could speak for God in the public arena. Because he prayed in the hidden place, he had authority in the visible places. When Elijah prayed, heaven listened. It listened. He had authority in the visible place. When Elijah prayed, you know, not only did heaven, you know, listen, but he managed to stop rain from raining for 3 years. Or sorry, 3.5 years, wasn't it? He prayed and then fire fell from heaven at one point. He prayed and a dead person was actually raised. Why? Because his prayers were not religious exercises. They were not empty words reaped, you know, out of habit. But they were the overflow. They were the overflow of a life that was soaked in the presence of God. They were the cries. Those were the cries of a man who knew God, who loved God, who feared God, who walked with God every single day. And guys, that's what the modern church has lost in the West. We have lost the art of waiting on God, seeking God, wrestling with God until he blesses us. We've replaced intimacy with information. We've replaced presence with programs. And, you know, we've also replaced power with performance. Walking with God is actually about calling the church back to the one thing, the only thing that truly matters, and that's knowing God. Not knowing about him, but actually knowing him. Not serving him from a distance, but knowing him intimately, personally, and passionately. And how do you know God? How do you know God? Well, you seek him. You pursue him. You make him your priority. You make him your obsession in life. You see with David what David said in the Psalms. In Psalm 27, verse 4, he says this, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." Notice it says one thing, not many things. Not a balanced life with God is one category amongst many, but one. God above everything, before everything, and actually through everything. Guys, let me say this to you. This is not you know, being fanatical here. This is Christianity 101. This is what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Notice it says first, not second. Not when you have time, not when it's convenient, but first, before your career, before your relationships, before your dreams, before absolutely everything, Christianity 101. And when you seek him first, something miraculous happens. You find him. You find him. God promised in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with part of your heart, all of your heart, not half-hearted kind of approach, not a divided heart, not a distracted heart, but with all of your heart. Every desire, every thought, every moment surrendered to him. And when you find him, guys, you find everything. Probably everything that we've been wanting, if we're honest. Because you find purpose, you find peace, you find power, you find the reason that you were created. Because, let me say this, you were not created for success or comfort or approval. You were actually made for God. That's where it begins. You were made to walk with him, to know him, to love him, to reflect his glory in a dark and dying world. But this walk, it requires a death. Death to self, death to pride, death to your own agenda. You're like, Jamie, let us off. This is too heavy. No, it's not. This is the pathway to freedom. This is the pathway to everything. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Daily, not once, not when you feel like it, daily. Every single morning you wake up, you say, today, Lord, I surrender. Today I follow you, no matter what the cost is. Guys, that's the cross. The cross was never meant to be the piece of jewelry that I wear around my neck or a symbol on a wall. It's the instrument of execution where your flesh is nailed. You will, you know, it's where we sometimes find our brokenness. You know, your plans are actually crucified. And you know what? I'll be honest with you, it's painful. Sometimes it's humiliating. It's the death of everything that you thought maybe you were. But on the other side of death is resurrection. On the other side of that cross is life, real life, and we can have life to the fullest. In fact, eternal life, the life of God actually flowing through you. And when this happens, this is when you begin to walk with God. Many, that happens at salvation, but they go back the way instead of going forward. And we've got to walk with them and keep pace with them. So it's a daily dying to self. And this is when you truly begin to walk with them. Our part is the willingness to surrender and embrace change. God's part is to change this, change my heart. I was reminded of this recently because I was reading through Matthew. I'm going through the Sermon on the Mount just now. And I was reading Matthew. And let me just read verse 29, Matthew chapter 5. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. And hell's a real place. If your right eye causes you to stumble, what's he saying? Well, just gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, well, cut it off and throw it away. Now, I and many other pastors have taught that Jesus is basically using hyperbolic language here to tell us to, guys, here's the real thing. Don't cut off your hand. Just treat sin really seriously. You know, and that's true. That's true. That we are to be willing to commit to a radical amputation of anything in our lives that would cause us to sin. Now, whilst that is true, there's actually a deeper meaning in this text. And I think a lot of people miss it. They miss it. And the clue is found in verse 28, you know, the verses, you know, before it, where Jesus mentions another part of the body. He says, if anybody lusts, they've committed adultery in their heart. And the whole purpose, when you think about it, of the Sermon on the Mount, is that actions are just like fruit. They grow from the tree of the heart. So there is this deeper meaning in the scriptures. So let me put it this way. Imagine a lustful man that touches a woman inappropriately. So what he does, oh, that's terrible, cut off my hands. So he cuts off his hand and he throws it away. But then he realizes, oh man, do you know, I can lust with my eyes, so he cuts out his eyes. And then he realizes, well, I can still say sinful things with my mouth, so he cuts off his tongue. And then he realizes, well, I can still hear sinful things that stirs up lust, so he cuts off his ears, and it goes on and it goes on. And he never, ever seems to be able to cut off the part that actually causes him to sin. And Jesus is saying, in order to do that, you're going to have to cut out your heart. And you know what? I can do that for you and give you a new one. As in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, God prophesies, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Guys, what Jesus is teaching here is Christianity is not primarily behavior modification. It's about heart transformation. Heart transformation. And heart transformation begins in prayer. Do you know, I was asked last year two questions. How do you pray so that your heart's changed, Jamie? What have you learned? Here's the second question. What have you learned in life that might help make our prayers more effective? And if I'm honest with you, I'm still working on that part, so I am. But I've learned a couple of key things in my walk with God that have truly actually helped me in life to have a change of heart and to see greater breakthroughs and effectiveness in my prayer life. And here's the first one. The key to effective prayer is worship. Worship. So many people come to God in prayer with a need. I've done it. We all do it, don't we? We all do it. If it's an illness, say, of a loved one, you know, you might find yourself coming to God in fear and desperation as opposed to the way we're supposed to come, in intimacy, expectancy, and with passion. But fear is a great immobilizer. It can be a barrier. It can stop your breakthroughs. The way I combat fear is through being a worshiper. And we all know that worship is more than a song, don't we? Being a worshiper is more than a song. For me, it's often reading in the Gospels where, do you know, it blows my mind, like the deeper meaning that I just talked about in Matthew chapter 5 there that I just read to you. It pierces my heart and my emotions with such overwhelming grace and love where I'm just left in tears of joy before my Savior. It could be a story that God, you know, has we've seen in someone's life where they've got a victory and a breakthrough. It could be that testimony that someone gave. It can be a song of intimacy or watching a Christian movie. You know, one of the songs that whenever I'm feeling really, really low is a Jeremy Riddle song called Be Still. And I just kind of quiet my heart. I'm like, yeah, you're God. You're in charge of everything. It doesn't matter if this storm raging around me, Lord. Be still and know that you're God. And you know what? I always find that pacifies my heart. It could be a scene from a movie. Do you know one of the things that makes me cry? Sometimes it's watching The Chosen. See those scenes where God heals the most? I'm like, oh, flipping heck, I'm not supposed to be crying. I'm supposed to be. And the tears are streaming down my face because it takes me back. It brings the scripture alive to me. Ah, such love, such love. It's about connecting with God, not just intellectually, but emotionally as well as spiritually, that produces love and thankfulness and abandonment towards Him. I find a quiet place. And what I do then is I shut out the noise, allow the song that I sing or the thing that I've read to affect me emotionally and spiritually. See, being a worshiper is what positions me to pray effectively. Can any of you remember back in the olden days, okay? The olden days when we had this thing called cassette tapes. Anyway, young folks are going, what's that? What's that, Jimmy? What are you talking about? Well, I can remember having one of these, and it was a tape of a guy called Derek Prince, and it was on prayer and worship, and he said, if you've only got 10 minutes to pray, take 7 or 8 of them to worship first. He said, because you can pray a lot in 2 minutes. And I think that statement can be life-changing. It's got life-changing potential in it because it sets a value that no matter how much time I have to pray, that you take a percentage of that to worship. It's allowing worship to connect you to God's presence with your emotions and also with your spirit. Why is that important? When you're truly worshiping, it's like you become aware of the heart of God. And the fear and the worries and the anger and the hurt just subsides. It's so important you carve out time alone in prayer to do this. So if you're spending, say, an hour in prayer, maybe make 40 minutes of them about worship, you know, for that. Now, you might be a busy mum and dad and have kids and feel you don't have time to worship in the way that I just described. You're not going to like this. You need to make time. You just need to make time. There is only 24 hours in a day, and you get to make them. But here's something that might be helpful. Let me suggest a way that you can do that in your busy life, because I know how busy. I was a parent myself. I'm a parent, but I don't have little kids, and I know how exhausting that can be. So here's one of the ways we get around this. King Solomon made a statement in the Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2. Though I sleep, my heart is awake. So here's the thing, busy mums and dads. Try going to bed at night, and as you get ready to sleep, turn your heart and turn your thoughts and your affections towards the Lord. And as you do, you might just find yourself starting to experience moments of engagement with his presence. And you may discover that you'll have a better next day if you have a better last night. You'll have a better next day because you had a better last night. We need to begin by finding space to turn our affections towards him. Here's the second thing I do. I pray a simple, but it's really a profound prayer that the apostles prayed when they felt, you know, that the task at hand was just far, far too difficult. In fact, let me set the context first before we get into it. It's found in Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus is saying this, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Easier said than done, eh? Knowing that to be able to do this practically and consistently is nearly humanly impossible. The disciples then ask in verse 5, they say this, Lord, increase our faith then. Increase our faith. This simple 3-word prayer and the answer to that prayer impacted their life so much to such an extent that God was able to use the disciples profoundly to reach out to the Gentiles through miracles, signs, and wonders. Notice they didn't say, Jesus, keep our faith burning. Jesus, sustain our faith. They prayed, increase our faith. I read that, you know, and I realized that to see faith grow actually requires a response from us. It doesn't happen on its own. And Jesus replied in verse 6, if your faith is small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey. But there's another context that is more supernatural that can be found also in the book of Matthew. It's the occasion when the apostles tried to cast out an evil spirit, you know, from a young boy, and they failed. And when Jesus comes back into him and sees what's happening, they ask him, Jesus, why could we not cast this spirit out of him? And then it says in verse 19, in chapter 17, then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if your faith is small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So the disciples realized that faith and growing in faith is key to fulfilling our destiny and purpose and seeing our prayers actually answered. So if you compare those two verses that I've read from Luke and Matthew, we see there are 3 impossible situations presented before us. So firstly, it's never easy to uproot a mulberry bush or a mulberry tree. I mean, if you've ever studied botany, you'll know that the mulberry tree has deep invasive roots. It's a phenomenal system that goes for, I was going to say goes for miles, that's taking it to the extreme, but it goes very far. You can cut a mulberry tree down, but it's extremely difficult to actually uproot it. So that's the first impossible thing. Secondly, mulberry trees cannot grow in the sea. It's impossible to plant them in water and for it to survive and there bear fruit. So there's another impossible thing Jesus said we could do. And thirdly, and very clearly, you cannot even shake a hill, let alone move a mountain, you know, from here to maybe over there. So what Jesus was actually saying is faith as small as a mustard seed can make the impossible possible in your life. So whether it's a deep-rooted habit in your life that refuses to move, whether it's a mountain-like problem that you're facing that you cannot move, or you're having a challenge so great like planting something where there's no fertile soil, or whether it's something supernatural needing a miracle, God says your faith is enough to solve those problems. Your faith will make all things possible. You see, God specializes in making the impossible possible. Faith is so key to seeing God's works and wonders actually happen and lived out in our lives. And so it's little wonder then the disciples pray this prayer, Lord, increase our faith. Here's the third and last thing. This key to effective prayer is when our hearts are anchored in God's presence. Think about it. What made Jesus' prayer so effective? I think it was that he prayed from a position of awareness of God's presence. So remember back in John chapter 1, verse 32, when John gave this testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove, and it remained on him. So the Holy Spirit remained on him. Good news is the Holy Spirit remains in us. Wow, in us. It seems to me that there's a correlation of being aware of God's presence and the effectiveness of our prayers. And I wonder if we could be more effective in our prayer life if we just shut out the noise and the distractions of our world and just dial up our awareness of his presence in us and around us. It's funny that he called us a dwelling place, isn't it? That wasn't a name I thought up. That was a name that he revealed to us. Why? Because that's what every Christian is meant to be, a dwelling place for his presence. And I think that it's almost like he's, you know, you get like a telescope and you zoom in. It's almost like even in the name, he's zooming into what we're called to actually be. And guys, as technology advances, there's an increasing battle for your focus, for your attention. As a nation, we are increasingly becoming overstimulated and we're becoming addicted to screens. Our biblical standards and morals are being, deadened, I would say, as a result of being culturally conditioned by social media. Isn't it curious that Facebook's new name is Meta Platforms? Isn't that curious? Do you know what Meta means in the Hebrew? Dead. Dead platforms. That's what Meta means in Hebrew. If you don't believe me that there's a battle for your focus, check this out. Can you go 1 week without your smartphone and not feel any symptoms? Douglas says yes, because he's no got one. Amen. I didn't even take my phone with me today, deliberately, because I knew I'd be preaching this. And if you think, I could do that, I'm going to ask you to prove it. Give me your smartphone for a week. I'll give it back next week, I promise, and see if you've had any effects. You know, you can survive without a smartphone. I was 32 years old before I had my first phone, and it was okay. It was okay. I'm still here. Do you know, I can't remember how old I was. Was I 28 before I had my first email? We used to have a thing called a pen and a thing called paper and envelopes and stamps. I know it's ancient, isn't it? But we used to have that. But ask yourself the question, do you find yourself uncomfortable, caught in the middle, with maybe what the Bible teaches and what the culture now says is acceptable out there? Do you know, it's not only a battle for your attention, guys, it's a battle for your heart, so it is. If it's changed hearts that actually brings about freedom, equality, a fair distribution of wealth, care for the planet, care for the asylum seeker, to end wars and corruption, then we shouldn't be surprised that our spiritual enemy is contending for where your heart lies. That's what he's contending for. Can you remember the story of the centurion? Well, let me say it this way. There's certain things that we can note from Scripture that actually grab God's attention. So if you want to grab God's attention, there's certain principles and certain things that you can find. And there's a story of a centurion. It's found in Matthew chapter 8, who has such a clear understanding of kingdom authority, and he's got unusual faith that Jesus stopped in his tracks and actually acknowledged this guy's wisdom and this guy's faith. Can you remember the Syrophoenician woman, in Mark chapter 7, who refused to be offended by Jesus' comment that he couldn't give, the children's bread to dogs? It's actually meant pets, actually, the word, but we translate it as dogs. She overcame her offense and she stepped into great faith, and Jesus stopped and honored her faith and drove out a demon from her child. Do you remember in John chapter 20 when Jesus was ascending to the Father after he was resurrected, and he's in the process of ascending to the right hand of the Father when he saw Mary Magdalene, you know, outside the tomb, and she's weeping, and Jesus was so moved by her love that he stopped the procession and communicated with her for a moment before he went to the Father. What moved Jesus? It was her love. You see, hearts that are anchored to God's presence draws his attention. So it does. So let's now look at a pattern of how Jesus actually anchors himself in such a way that his prayers are effective regardless of what the situation is. See, Jesus was moved by the faithfulness of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was his cousin. He was a man who prepared the way and poured out his life for Jesus to come onto the scene. But then John was murdered. He was beheaded. And in Matthew chapter 14, verse 9, it says this. Now, excuse me. The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted. So what's basically happening is, do you know, his wife, his concubine, his whatever you want to call her, his daughter, they hate John the Baptist because he's talking about their marriage. They shouldn't be married, you know. He sees it as adultery, and so they want to do him in. So the daughter dances before Herod, and Herod's, you know, so enticed by her, he says, I'll give you anything, I'll give you half my kingdom. And she's like, and her mother primed her, saying, get him to give me the head of John the Baptist. So they do join in. That's the background of the story. But he didn't want to kill him. And it says here, the king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted, and he had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Now, we don't know how Jesus processed this, but we do know that he had the same emotional framework that we do. The Bible says that he was tempted at all points as we are, yet he was without sin. So it must have been a challenging shock, both emotionally and mentally, to Jesus. He'd just been with John, you know, three chapters earlier, and he's praising John and saying he is the greatest prophet, the greater than any of all those that came before him. And now he hears that John, his cousin, has been beheaded. And this was so challenging that Jesus went to be by himself. And in the very next verse, or the very next scene, he's with a multitude. He's with a multitude. And what he does is he multiplies food, and thousands upon thousands are fed. And what does he do after that? After he had dismissed them, he went again up on a mountainside to pray. So here's the news. He goes away and prays. He comes back and he multiplies food, you know, for them. And then he dismisses them. And then he goes back up on the mountainside to actually pray. So what's the point here, Jamie? Well, here's the point. In crisis, get alone with God. In victory, get alone with God. The very next story tells us in verse 35. And when the men of that place recognize, oops, that's not moved. No, I'm jumping all over the place here. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all surrounding country. People brought to him all the sick and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. All who touched him were healed. Let me come into land. What's the point that I'm trying to make about keys to effective prayer? The point is stewarding your moments well. We all know how to pray when we're in trouble. We pray instinctively when there's a problem. Even people who don't believe in God pray to God instinctively when there's a problem. But not all of us get alone with God after a great victory. And it's in those moments that the metal of what we're made of, so to speak, is formed and fashioned. Greater breakthroughs actually come following the second time when he got alone after praying and feeding the multitude. What a success, multiplying food, thousands, maybe up to 15,000 people get fed. Oh, party time, you know, let's celebrate the move of the Spirit. Absolutely wonderful. Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo. Where's Jesus? Oh, he's away praying. What? Oh, he's away praying. Or should he not be celebrating and just enjoying? No, he's away praying. And what happens after that? Well, greater breakthrough. And everyone, now everyone in the crowd who touched him, just his cloak, his garment, was healed. Could have been thousands. Cancer, multiple sclerosis, all tumors, all sorts of diseases, blood diseases, everything. Kidneys, bowels, legs, cripples, everything. Just by a touch. Just by a touch. There was such an extraordinary anointing that anyone who just even bumped against him had access to a miracle. It followed not prayer in trouble. That followed prayer in victory. And that's the one we neglect the most. It's the one we neglect the most. I believe this heart of adoration to the Lord is one of the Lord's ways that he wants to impart to us today as a church family. I believe that there's an impartation today. I believe that this message was actually brought to my attention because in declaring it, there would be burning hearts all over this room that would say, do you know what, Lord, I just want to turn my affections towards you, and I want you to light that fire within me, do you know, and give me that faith, that greater faith, that we would enter into a place of his presence and his glory where we can commune with our God, and from that place we will walk with our God. I don't know about you. In fact, I do. I think I do know about you. We want to shape the course of history, don't we? We don't want this just to be a wee gathering that we do on a Sunday and we make some friends and we do that. I want to see a difference in my time in this land, because there's people out there, and at times I get so emotional, it breaks my heart, and I see them carrying the weight of the world, and I'm like, I've got the answer. It's Jesus. I've got the answer. But Lord, I need your power. I need your power to break through every lie that the enemy set up against your gospel. I need your power, Lord, to see the eradication of children being mistreated, of people being sold as slaves, of all sorts of things that are actually happening in this world that go against your gospel, that are ensnaring your people in this false conception that, hey, we're all doing great, when really the world isn't. The world is in a dark place just now. And do you know the problem is the church has allowed its light to go dim. It's not the darkness that's the problem. It's the church allowing its light to go dim. And do you know what? We need to relight the fire. We need to relight the fire. And it begins with the one. It begins with the one. Do for the one that which you wish you could do for everyone, and watch things multiply, and watch the gospel proliferate this city and this nation, where once again God would raise up men and women that would say, Lord, give me Scotland, give me England, give me Wales, give me Ireland, give me this nation, Lord, lest we die. Yeah. Two old ladies, 82 and 84, one blind, one crippled, where arthritis went, it's no good enough that young people aren't coming to church. And they get on their knees at 82, and a wee cold, kind of bothy type, you know, thing, and prayed from 10 to 4 in the morning. What an example. And revival broke out, and a nation was reformed and changed. Walking with God begins in prayer. Keys to effective prayer is we learn to worship, we ask God for increased faith, and we anchor your heart to his presence. Amen.